All right, let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we are asking this morning that we would encounter you. By your grace, I've done the best I can to make a meal of your word, but only your spirit can enable us to taste and see that the Lord is good. So we ask you to fulfill for us the request that the psalmist made, which we make in Psalm 90, satisfy us, O God. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, in order that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. So, Father, come and do that now by your Spirit. Let us taste and see your good. Satisfy us, Lord, that we would be changed and be filled with joy and gladness as we go from this place today. Work that out, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. To be human is to worship. In fact, we are wired to worship. Cats meow, dogs bark, fish swim, birds fly, and human beings worship. As the great theologian Bob Dylan once sang, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. We've been seeing in this series that the Bible says that since God is our creator and we are his creation, he made us for himself. We are made to worship our creator. Our very essence of who we are, to be fully human, is to worship and be in relationship with our Creator. But as we've seen, the entire human race has turned away from our Creator, and rather we have turned to serve and to be devoted to and to worship the created things. And so the Bible calls this idolatry. We've been looking at what idolatry is. An idol is just anything that takes its ultimate place in your heart. Whatever you're devoted to, whatever you love, whatever your heart's allegiance is given to, there you have your true God. So I quoted from an author a few weeks ago who said that, quote, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, then I'll know I have value, and then I'll feel significant and secure. So we've seen that we make idols out of all kinds of things. Our hearts are constantly making idols when we take good things and turn them into God things. We take good things like relationships or money or our sexuality, and those become the ultimate thing that we live for. To become a Christian is to turn your back on the idols, to say, God, forgive me that I have been worshiping the created order rather than you, my creator. Forgive me of that. You receive the forgiveness of Jesus. You're restored back to your creator, and then you begin to live the Christian life. And what we see this morning is that part of what it means to live the Christian life is to make all-out war on the idols in your own heart. I use the language of war, of violence on purpose, because if you look at our text in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 5 to these believers, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he gives a list ending with covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death, be engaged in a fight, in a war against the idols in your heart. So then the obvious question is, how do we do that? How do we put to death these idols that we often find ourselves devoted to? And that's actually what we've been answering throughout this entire series. We began just by trying to explain what idolatry is. But if you want to put an idol to death in your life, then you need to follow what we've been saying the last few weeks. First, identify the idol. You can't fight an enemy that you don't know. You got to know your enemy. Secondly, expose the idol. In other words, look at all the promises of pleasure that this idol makes. Admit that some of it actually happens. The idols can deliver on some of their promises, but you expose the idol's promises as lies when you show that nothing outside of God can ultimately satisfy the human heart. Expose the idols. So identify them, expose them, and you weaken them when you expose them. But now we come to the final part today. This is the positive side. The negative could be expose them for the frauds that they are. That weakens them. But today I want to show you how to defeat your idols. This is the positive side. In this passage today, we discover a principle. This principle is really, it's the ultimate weapon against the idols. And when you arm yourself with this principle, when you engage this, this is what gives you victory in the fight, enabling you to defeat your idols. So this morning, I'm going to spend most of my time just developing and restating and illustrating and applying this principle. And then at the end, what I'll do is give you some practical tips on how you can implement it in your life. Before I state the principle, though, let me remind you again why we worship idols, or the principle won't make any sense. We worship idols because our hearts are captivated by their promises of pleasure. Our hearts are captivated by their promises of pleasure. Think about this. How does, for instance, alcohol become an idol in someone's life? Something that rules them and enslaves them and they give everything to. How does that actually happen? It's because people get enslaved to alcohol because there's a promise there, a promise that if you give yourself to this, it will enable you to deaden your pain maybe, or it will just make you happy and you'll enjoy this great party life. And so people become enslaved to alcohol because they believe the promise that alcohol will make them happier than they presently are. How does money become an idol? Money becomes an idol when, for instance, you believe its promise that if you cheat on your taxes, tax season coming up here, little quick note there. If you cheat on your taxes, if you cheat other people in your business, or you find ways to scam others in order to get more money, if you do all that, you get a bit more money, then you will be happy. That's the promise. Or how, for instance, does beauty become an idol? Beauty becomes an idol when you believe its promise that if you devote everything to trying to make yourself look a certain way, then you will feel that you are worthwhile, and then you will be happy. We worship idols because our hearts are captivated by the promises of pleasure that they make. So, how do we defeat the power of the idols then? Here it is. Here's the principle. Fight fire with fire. Fight fire with fire. And here's what I mean by that. Defeat the inferior pleasures of idolatry with the superior promises of pleasure in Jesus. Fight fire with fire. Defeat the inferior pleasures of idolatry with the superior promises of Christ. Okay, so I'm going to take most of the message just to keep saying that, to illustrate it, tell stories about it, make sure that that sinks into us so that we can defeat our idols. First, let me just show it to you in our text. Paul outlines this principle in verses 1 and 2. Look at it with me. If then you have been raised with Christ, here it is, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now here it comes again. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Now what does he mean by things that are on earth? Well, he doesn't mean just the good ordinary pleasures of life. He means it more in a sinful sense as he goes on in verse 5. He outlines some of these things. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So, do you see it then? Do you see the principle? Let's work back through the passage in reverse. Maybe it becomes clearer here. Notice Paul's saying, for instance, we are to focus, well, first of all, we're to put to death these things that are earthly in us. So we have covetousness as an example, which is idolatry. How do you defeat that idol? Go backwards. You got to put it to death. How do you put it to death? Well, you got to set your minds and your hearts on things that are above. You see what he's saying here? That's the principle. You long for these things in verse 5. Your heart goes that way. Remember, he's writing to Christians. You're going that way, but Paul says, no, no, no. You got to make war on those things in your hearts. How do you do it? You do it, positively speaking, by setting your mind on things that are above. And the things that are above, he outlines in verses 1 and 2 as all the things that you have in Christ, all the things that God has done for you, the riches you have, your new identity in who he is, this great future when he returns, all these things that are yours in Christ, fix your hearts on that. Fill your mind, your heart with that, and that will enable you to defeat, to put to death the lesser things. So, you then identify your idols. This is the way you get rid of them. You identify them. You expose them. When you expose their promises as only tiny promises that get fulfilled but mostly lies, you weaken the power of the idol, but that doesn't ultimately put it to death. What ultimately puts it to death is the key that is in this principle. The key to defeating the idols is this positive command that when your heart and mind become so captivated, become so satisfied in who God is for you, you find so much pleasure in your Creator and all he has done for you, then the idols and their promises become less alluring. That's the principle. So, identify the idols, expose the idols, and defeat the idols. You defeat them by fighting fire with fire. Set the promises of God and the pleasures of God up against the promises and the pleasures of the idol. And what you'll see is one is far superior than the other. That's how you defeat it in your heart. Okay, let me say all of this again, but in a different way. Let me give you a case scenario as we work this through, and I want to take this principle and go deeper into it. So what I want to do is outline the case scenario with three fundamental truths that underline this principle. So let's take the principle and rip it apart even deeper and apply it to a case scenario. I thought of there could be many case scenarios, but I thought let's stick right to our text here. Let's start with the very first thing Paul mentions that we are to put to death. He says, which is sexual immorality. That's one of the things that we are to put to death. So let's use that one. Fundamental truth number one. No one worships an idol in their heart because they are forced to. Now, this should be so self-evident, but this is critical to beginning to defeat the idols in your life. No one worships an idol in their heart. Notice I didn't say just idols, period, because you could force someone to bow before a statue like in the book of Daniel. But no one's forced to worship an idol in their hearts. So taking this example of sexuality, he's saying sexual immorality, which means any form of sexuality that is used in a way that God has prohibited. So, for instance, take the issue of lust. Lust is to crave sexually what God has forbidden. Now, think this through. This should almost be humorous to you as I say this, but sometimes it's not so obvious. No one lusts out of a sense of obligation or duty. Right? No one forces you to yearn after that other man who gives you more attention than your husband does. No one forces you to click on that web page which you know where it's going to go to. No one forces you to let your eyes linger as that woman walks by you. When we lust, we do so freely and we do so willingly. We lust because we want to and not because we are made to. But then if you're a Christian here today, you've been freed from all that. So then you got to ask yourself, okay, why would I do that? Why would I give myself to something I know I shouldn't? See, we're getting right down into the right down to our heart motivations right now, aren't we? This is such practical stuff because you start to discern your own heart. You can see how your heart works. Then you can be able to deal with things in your heart. So that's fundamental truth number one. Fundamental truth number two. We willingly give ourselves to idols because our affections are captivated by their promises of pleasure. I'm just restating the principle. I'm just putting it in order. We willingly give ourselves to idols because our affections are captivated by their promises of pleasure. Affections is it's an older word. We don't use it a lot anymore, but it's a great old English word. It refers to the strongest parts of your imagination, the strongest parts of your emotion, what captivates your whole being, really. It's what makes you happy. It's all of those kind of things, your affections. Idols come into our life when our affections are moved toward them. We already said this, right? An idol gets its power through its promises. Its promises of pleasure. That's the source of an idol's power. You know, superhero movies, you want to figure out how do you defeat Superman? You figure out the source of his power or what will defeat him, right? And so you find out kryptonite. Okay, that's where he can get rid of that. Or other superheroes. Same with any idol. What's the source of their power? It's the promises of pleasure they make. So think about this. On our case scenario, why do people ever cheat on their spouses? Why do people ever look at pornography? Is it not because their affections have been captivated by the promises that the idols make? It's again, so obvious, right? The only reason someone will cheat on their spouse is because they believe they will be happier in this other scenario than they presently are in their marriage. This is where the idols get their power, these promises of pleasure. So now then the question becomes, how do we change our affections? Remember, we're right back to where we were the last few weeks. It's not about bowing before a stone statue. It's about desires. It's about your inward heart. So how do we change the desires of our hearts? And Paul gives us the answer in this passage. It's the principle we've been talking about. So here's fundamental truth number 3. The only way to defeat an idol is to replace the heart's affection for it with something more appealing. You defeat it when your heart's affection is drawn to something else that is greater, that has greater pleasure. The only way you can kill a desire is to replace it with a greater desire. So your idol gets defeated when your heart becomes so captivated by who God is and all the pleasures that are in him to taste and see that he is good. And you want that, and to get that, you got to give up the other thing. And so you want it, so you give up the idol. You see what I'm saying? This is how desires work. Maybe I'm being too intellectual for you. I'm not trying to do that, so let me try and make sure I bring this right down to practical levels. Let's break it down. Let's think about other desires that we have that are not necessarily idolatrous. Let's just talk about desire on its basic level. So I go to a restaurant. Imagine this scenario. I'm sitting there, I'm looking at the menu, and obviously I have desires to eat. Now, what am I going to eat? I'm scanning down the menu, and I come across, you know, a bacon cheeseburger with extra bacon on it, and it comes with fries, an extra large portion of fries. And so when I see that, I have a desire that gets awakened in me. The word bacon awakens desire. Okay, so I see that, I have a desire to have that, and so if no other desire comes into my life in that moment, my desires will then move towards behaviors or actions. I'll order the cheeseburger and fries, and I'll eat it, and I will enjoy it. But let's just say, for instance, you were there, and I don't know why you'd say this, but you're going to say to me, you have to kill the desire in you for the cheeseburger and for the fries. How would I go about putting to death the desire for the cheeseburger and fries? How could you do that?
Eat a salad?
Well, maybe. You're entirely right on the behavior level, but how are we going to get to that level? That's actually where I'm kind of going. I could kill the desire if I have a higher desire to be healthy, to lose a few pounds. If that desire is higher than the desire for the cheeseburger and fries, then yes, I will be able to kill that desire. It's going to be hard, but I will be able to do it, and I may just end up ordering a salad. Probably not, but I might do it. I never understand my wife. You know, I go to restaurants, and she always orders the salmon with the salad, and I'm just like, we could eat that at home. Why? Why do you order that at home? Can't get this kind of bacon at home. We're out for dinner. So that's one way I could kill it, but you can see the principle already, right? If I have a higher desire for health than I do of a cheeseburger, that higher, stronger desire will overrule the cheeseburger. However, here's a better way. Let's say that we were going out for dinner, my wife and I, and we were at the Keg Steakhouse. And I was scanning down, and I saw the cheeseburger and fries, and I thought, yeah, I'd like that. But then I scanned down a little bit further, and there, to my amazement, is the greatest gift of God to all of the created order. There, too, in front of my eyes, is a menu item that says 8-ounce New York peppercorn steak. Now, again, if you're the salad-type vegetarian, just imagine 8-ounce piece of tofu, and I don't know what it, I have no idea what that comes with or why that'd be good, but if this illustration doesn't resonate with you, you replace it with something else. Okay, so if I see an 8-ounce New York peppercorn steak, guess what happens to me in that moment? The desire for the cheeseburger and fries is gone. Like, it has been put to death, it's expelled, it does not even have a place. That's amazing, isn't it? Because that desire was so strong just a few moments earlier, and yet it can be completely replaced by something that I believe has far more satisfaction and something that's far more pleasurable to me. So that's the principle that we're trying to get at here. The way that you defeat a desire within the human heart is you replace it with a desire of something that is more alluring, something that's more captivating, something that's more satisfying to us. And Paul is saying to us here, you defeat these inferior desires of covetousness and sexual immorality and all that. You put all that to death by setting your minds on things that are higher, on things that are greater, on greater promises and greater pleasures that will enable you to put to death these things. Let's keep saying the same thing, but let me do all of this with a story. This is a fictional story about a man named Edward who dearly loved his wife Elizabeth and his kids. He lived in the most beautiful valley in the most scenic country in the entire world. But Edward had a serious problem. He loved food a little too much as well. Sometimes like me, maybe the bacon and the cheeseburgers and fries, he loved them a little too much, and he became drastically overweight. His family, his wife, began to grow very concerned for his health. It got so bad that it was the point where his life was now in jeopardy, and so his family and his friends knew the time had come. They had to take some sort of drastic action because they loved him so much, and yet he could not overcome his desire for food. In order to save his life, his wife and his brothers put some drugs into his food, so he was knocked out as he ate it. They then took him outside of town, and they imprisoned him in a one-room house that they had built. When he woke up, he looked around, and there in front of him was a table filled with all the most delicious foods that he loved. And without even thinking about it, he began to sit up and to eat that food. He just loved it so much. The smell of it caused his mouth to water, and he began to go there. It was then that he heard a voice. It was his wife's voice coming from the door to the room. And she said to him, "Honey, this food will keep coming for you every single day, but I will not. I love you so much. Our kids love you so much. Your family loves you so much. Please come home to us." And with that, she turned and left. Now, here's the thing about this room. It was like any other room, except it did have windows. It did have a door, but the door was less than a foot wide. And so Edward then faced a choice within his desires. The food kept coming every single day. And in those moments, he had two conflicting desires with him. He could feast upon the food as he had always done, or he could deny himself all but the smallest amount in order to be able to lose the weight and get out the door and head back to his family and to his freedom. And he faced a tremendous conflict within him. Some days he fought really well and he denied himself all but the smallest amounts of food. Other days he did not do so well and he feasted on the food. But over time, his desire for his family, for his wife, for his friends, and for his freedom was a greater desire than his desire for the food. And sometime later, a skinny young man was seen running into town yelling, "Elizabeth, Elizabeth, I'm coming home." There's the principle. The old desire for the pleasure of food had enslaved him, but it was defeated by a superior desire for his family, for his freedom, for all the kind of pleasures that he could enjoy. But it was a great war, and that's what Paul is talking about here. This is not just some simple thing putting to death these idols. It's a war. It's a conflict. Some days you're getting pummeled. Other days you're doing really well. But you're to put to death these things within your life. And so he did that by fighting fire with fire. Food, you promised me pleasure. And in the short term, you deliver. But in the long term, you're enslaving me and you're killing me. I have a greater desire to be with my family, my friends, and enjoy my freedom. And so that superior desire caused him to put to death the inferior desire that he had for the pleasures of food. This is what Paul's getting at. Just notice the order even in these verses. He talks about behaviors in verse 5, but before he ever gets to behaviors, he talks about our hearts in verses 1 to 4. And that's because our hearts are where our desires are. It's your desire that leads you to action. So the way that you then defeat the idols is not just by sheer willpower. Willpower is only so effective. We all know that, don't we? Our wills quickly fail. Despite our best intentions. How are you doing on your New Year's resolutions, by the way? Yeah, it's like end of February. They're probably forgotten by now. Willpower can only go so far. The idols are defeated when you set your mind on how glorious God is, how great his promises are, and how much more satisfying he is than the idols. Elise Fitzpatrick writes this. All other gods and their faint promises will pale when compared with the greatness and glory of the Lord. A heart that is crammed with the thoughts of God's beauty, kindness, holiness, majesty, greatness, and glory has no room for feeble counterfeits and will inevitably burst forth with fervent praises. Or Greg Dutcher writes this, being enamored with Christ is the best offensive weapon against idolatry. Isn't this what Romans 12 says to us? The exact same thing. Romans 12 says we are not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but we are to be transformed, how? By the renewing of our minds. That's really where we get our church vision from. We're saying we want to experience renewal. We need to experience renewal because we are a messed up people. Our city's messed up. We're all messed up. We need to be renewed. How do we get renewed? It's through the renewing of our minds and our minds focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that he's done for us. Isn't this exactly what Paul's doing in Colossians 3, 1 to 4? That's exactly what he's doing. He's seeking to fill our minds with all the glory that we have in Christ. He's saying, Christian, just as God raised Jesus from the dead, your old life of sin, you're dead to that. He freed you from that. He resurrected you. He's given you a new love for him. And then he speaks of our future pleasures in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see what he's doing? He's saying, Christian, there is a future glory that awaits you that is so glorious. There is a day coming when you will experience pleasure beyond your wildest imagination. He's saying, fix your heart and your mind on all of these things that you have in Christ, for this will enable you to put to death all of these earthly things, these promises of pleasure that the idols make. See, this is the power. This is why Romans Paul says the gospel is the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just facts that we believe in our minds. It's a power that gets into our hearts and smashes down the idols and begins to rebuild our humanity so we become what we are supposed to be. That's why Paul says it's the power of God for us. Only the gospel has the power to defeat and to destroy the idols in your life. The gospel is, after all, what does it mean? Good news. In other words, if you don't understand the message of Jesus Christ, if you don't believe and experience it to be the best news you've ever heard in your life, you haven't even actually really grasped it yet. And on the flip side, if you think Christianity is bad news and it's going to destroy human flourishing, You've totally missed the point. By definition, Christianity is gospel. It is good news, and it's good news because it comes and does in us what we can't do for ourselves. It transforms us. That's why our vision is renewing our community through the gospel. The gospel brings a renewal that nothing else can. So let's work this out with a few more practical examples. I've been doing this throughout the series. Let me just give you two more totally different idols from each other. Again, here in the text, he brings up covetousness, which is idolatry. So let's do that one. That's another case scenario, if you will. Covetousness is when your heart yearns for more possessions, especially what your neighbor has, what other people have. You want their house, you want their car, or those kind of things. You're not content with what God has given you. So Paul is saying here, you got to put that to death. Well, how do you do that? Well, you preach to yourself. First, you identify the idol. Okay, I got a covetous heart. You begin to expose the idol. You say, covetousness, you make great promises to me. You promise me that if I could just have, say, a better car or something, I would be happier. And guess what, covetousness? You're right to a certain level. There is a certain amount of pleasure in getting a nicer vehicle. There is a certain amount of pleasure in getting a nicer house. You're right. But guess what? Your promises are lies at the end of the day. And I know that because it's an axiom of life that the wealthiest people are not necessarily the happiest people. Reading an article the other day about a woman who won the lotto, I don't know if it was 649 or some lotto, won $17 million when she was only 16 years old. And she's actually suing the Lotto Corporation now because she thinks 16 is too young to win the lottery because she says money completely ruined her life. That's just another, I mean, how many, we could go on those stories forever. So you expose the idol just because if I get more, it doesn't mean I'm going to be happier. But you see, that just weakens it. It doesn't actually ultimately defeat it. What defeats it is recalling all the wealth that is yours in Christ. When you begin to fill your mind on the things that are above, the scriptures say, for instance, if you are a Christian, you are the adopted child of God, and if you are his child, you are a co-heir or a joint heir with Christ, which means you inherit what Jesus inherits. And what does Jesus get to inherit as the son, as the eldest brother in God's family? What does he inherit? Everything. For the scriptures say that when the Father comes, when all of the time is wrapped up, when that great day comes, he will hand all things over to the Son. He will give him everything. Jesus inherits the new heavens and the new earth. He inherits everything. So you say, covetousness, oh man, you promised me pleasure with a new car? You don't even know about pleasure. I am so wealthy, I'm going to inherit the universe. I am blessed, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I'm given the Holy Spirit. I'm given a future hope. I am a wealthy, wealthy person. And unlike your wealth, covetousness, which rusts and fades and gets stolen and goes out of date, the wealth that is kept for me is kept imperishable because it's kept in heaven. You see what's happening there? As you begin to focus your heart on things that are above and all the wealth you have in Christ, you see what's happening is the promises of covetousness are fading, aren't they? Aren't they becoming so pathetic? I mean, at the beginning, you were like, yeah, new car, that's awesome, I love that. And now it's like, that's pathetic. That's how you begin to defeat that idol. Here's a totally different one. One of the bigger idols that I've encountered in our culture, and especially since I worked with university students for most of my life, is what I'll just call a party lifestyle. I mean, the lifestyle that just says, man, you drink, you get wasted, you smoke pot, you go to parties, that is going to make you so happy. That's the path to happiness. And again, let's just admit it. Let's expose the idol right away. Are there pleasures in a party lifestyle? Absolutely there are. Sure. Why else would people do it? There's great pleasure in it, but those pleasures ultimately fail. And again, like we've done these past 2 weeks, you just got to track the people that go on this for a long time, and they will all say to you the same thing. For instance, I think one of the better examples of this lately is the song Chandelier by the artist named Sia. In this song, on the one hand, the song is a great celebration of the party girl lifestyle. And so she sings, the chorus is, I'm going to swing from the chandelier. I'm going to live like tomorrow doesn't exist. That second line is a major theme in music now today. I'm going to live like tomorrow does not exist. I'm going to live for the moment. But then the song is also actually a lament. It's got a deep melancholic tone to it, actually. And so she sings about how she wakes up in the morning. She's singing, "Sun is up. I'm a mess. Got to get out now. Got to run from this. Here comes the shame. Here comes the shame." So when the idol of living the party lifestyle and getting wasted all the time, when it promises pleasure, you expose it. You say, yeah, that's true. You do offer some pleasure. That weakens it. But the way that you defeat it is you got to fight fire with fire. And you set your mind on things above. And when you begin to discover what God promises to you, the promises of pleasure from that kind of a lifestyle begin to become utterly pathetic. Because God says to you, "You want a party? I'll give you a party." God says to you, "When my son, the groom, returns to this world, he comes back for his bride. And on the day when he comes back for his bride, I'm going to throw a party the likes of which the universe has never seen before." He says, "In that party, the bride and the groom will be together. It will be a wedding banquet of cosmic proportions. And on that day, you will feast. People will gather from the east and from the west, and they will sit down at the wedding supper of the Lamb, and all of eternity will be a gigantic feast, a wedding banquet. It will be pleasures, and you will drink from the river of the water of my delights forevermore. For at my right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so when you begin to fill your mind with all the glory of what that feast will be like, of all the glory of eternity and enjoying a true party, suddenly the little parties of this world become pretty pathetic and their promises of pleasure become pretty small. So that's how you do it. You expose the promises of the idols for the shallow promises they are, and then you set your mind on the far more superior promises of pleasures in Christ. Now, let me wrap it all up then by giving you some tips, some just practical ideas on how you can go about setting your minds and hearts on things that are above. If this is the key to fight fire with fire, to defeat the inferior pleasures of sin or idolatry with the superior pleasures of Christ, then we got to be able to know how to do this. So here's some tips for you. I will give you two general comments as you think about how you defeat the idols, and then I'll give you five practical tips. Don't worry. It's not a seven-point sermon. We're not beginning the sermon now. It's going to all be very fast. General comment number one, as you go about to defeat the idols in your heart, here's what you got to think about. First of all, recognize that this is a process that often lasts a lifetime. This word to set your heart on things above, that's a process. It's a continual, sustained effort. So don't be discouraged as you go about fighting the idols in your life. When you get knocked down a few times, when they're not immediately defeated, don't get discouraged. It's a process. General comment number two, it's not just a process, it's a fight. Recognize that this is a fight. The gods never go down without a fight. The gods will fight to the last breath. You should expect that battling the idols in your heart will be a war for you. It will be an internal conflict. And like in my story earlier on, some days you'll do well, some days you'll fail, but it's ultimately a war that will be won because Christ has already won it. John Newton, one of my favorite historical heroes, he's the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. He says this, "If I may speak of my own experience, I find that to keep my eye simply on Christ as my peace and life is by far the hardest part of my calling." That's encouraging to me, actually, to hear a hero like John Newton say, "It's the hardest thing in the world for me to keep my heart set on things above." Encourages me. Okay, so maybe I'm normal. So many days, you know, I seem to wake up and I feel like my heart has been, it's got like a frost over it. Right? Or so many days I wake up and I can echo the words of the hymn that, "Lord, I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." So then we pray with Solomon in 1 Kings 8. He says, "May he turn our hearts to him May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep the commands, decrees, and the regulations. Lord, here's my heart. Take and seal it for your courts above. That's what we're doing. General comment number two is just recognize this is a fight. Now, here's the practical tips. First of all, fill your life with Scripture. Fill your life with Scripture because it's in Scripture that you learn about these things that are above. It's in Scripture that you learn all the wealth and the pleasures that are yours in Christ. So you read it, you memorize it, you study it, you meditate on it. You fill your life with Scripture because the Scriptures lead you to Jesus. When you see how wealthy you are in Christ, it frees you from your greed and enables you to be generous, for instance. Fill your life with Scripture. Second, fill your life with songs of worship. Music has an unbelievable ability to ignite our affections, doesn't it? Music is a powerful thing. And when you listen to music that is specifically focused on God and on Christ, not like you can't listen to other music, but when it's that and it stirs up your heart, it lifts up your eyes. And when you're listening, you can taste and see that the Lord is good. You can taste it as we sang earlier on, Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son. And then we sing, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. See, me repeating it's not quite the same. It only has power in me repeating it because your heart goes back to what you were singing and you tasted it better when you sang it. Fill your life with songs of worship. If you want to keep setting your heart on things above so you can defeat the idols in the third place, fill your life with thoughts of the future. The risen Jesus is going to return one day. I'm talking about the second coming of Christ. And when you, like Paul, you focus on this like he does in verse 4, you begin to see all of the wonderful things that he is going to bring. Because, see, most of the promises that God makes to us are still yet to come. There's still future, so it takes faith to believe it. But when you read it and you hear of it, it begins to do something in your soul, and you start to say, okay, I can fight this fight. I can engage in this battle because something so glorious will come when the general suddenly appears in the skies and strikes down his enemies and he ends it all. There is a great, great victory parade to come, and I want to enjoy that. What pleasure that will be. What joy that will bring, as we're going to sing in a few moments, when with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Fourth, fill your life with good Christian books. I find this personally in my life. I love to read the Scriptures, but I have other books where maybe they're devotional, maybe they're theological, maybe they're biographies, whatever, seeing all these type of things, they fill me with, okay, this is how the fight works. This is how somebody else fought it in their biography. Here's some theology on, I started expounding to you the doctrine of adoption, for instance, that you are co-heirs with Christ. You study something like that. You're setting your mind on things that are above, and your heart is delighting in it. You're tasting and seeing that the Lord is good through the writings of other people. Fill your life with good Christian books. And finally, fill your life with Christian community. We are largely blind to our own idols. We need others to speak into our lives. We need others to encourage us, sometimes to rebuke us. We need others to do these things for us. We need others to help fix our eyes up on Christ. This is why you need to be committed to a local church. You need to be part of a church where you come and you are part of a body. So even like, say these Sunday gatherings, you know, the last few weeks, have we not met with God? Have we not? Is it not so powerful when you're meeting with God corporately and you're like, I can see clearly again. And then you get to Monday and Tuesday and all of a sudden your vision is getting blurry again. Isn't that how you work? I work that way. Then you come back, that's what corporate worship is meant to do, to encourage you to push back a bit of those clouds and to be able to see Christ again and equip you to go into the week. So, you know, being in church, I often say it's not just like because you have to. You don't come just out of a sense of duty. You should come because you're saying, I don't want to miss out on the blessing. I don't want to miss out on seeing Christ in a way that I can never do on my own, that can only be done when I'm with other believers, singing, praying under the preaching of the word and all that kind of stuff. That's why we come, so we can taste and see that he's good. But the Sunday gathering can only go so far, especially in an audience this size. What we really need is life on life stuff. We're in each other's lives, where we know each other, where we're encouraging each other, praying for one another, all that kind of stuff. And that's why, as a church, we are trying to really center ourselves on our community groups. So you heard Steve speaking about that, and as we're moving along with that, we want everybody to be part of a community group, because just the Sunday gathering is not enough. We need relationship with each other. We need to be in each other's lives and be able to encourage one another and help each other along in this war against the idols, in the war to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So let me encourage you again to sign up to be part of a community group. Then you check out at the info desk if you want more information on that. Tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, that's the key to your joy. And as the scriptures say, it's the joy of the Lord that is your strength. If you're not happy in God, you will not have the power to defeat the idols, because their promises will be so alluring. But when your heart is filled with joy in the Lord, you're empowered and you're filled with strength to defeat the idols. So if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. I'm going to invite the music team to come up. And Jimmy, I'm wondering actually if you could just give us a minute or two, maybe play quietly in the background, because I want us to do a time of response. First part of the response, I'm going to put a prayer up on the screen. This prayer is from the 11th century from a great Christian named Anselm. And I give you time to just pray this prayer through. Pray it through in your heart and say, Jesus, this is what I want. Grant us this desire, Lord. Enable this to come to pass in my life. Let's have a minute or so of that, and then let's move on to that positive side of just setting our hearts on things that are above, of setting our hearts on how glorious and how wonderful the love of God in Christ is for us. So when the time comes, Jimmy will ask us to stand and we'll join and we'll sing together of that great love of our Savior.